This morning I want to ask three little questions to get started. First of all, are teachers important? Are teachers important? Are they needed? A second question, just to keep in the back of your mind as we're going through the message this morning, is teaching important? Is teaching important? And then a third question we could ask is what we teach important? Is the content of what we teach important? Now, 3 weeks ago, I was blessed to be able to preach here, and I shared on a message called Basics of Faithful Interpretation and Teaching of the Bible. Basics of Faithful Interpretation and Teaching. And we drew on the whiteboard behind us a why. And I asked you, what do you see here? And I got a number of different answers. Some saw a branch. Some saw a pathway. Some saw choices that we have. And some mentioned that it was maybe a picture of nerves, the nerves in our body. And I said, well, no, that one of them was right, the branch. And that what we were drawing was a picture of a forest, or I think it's called a sugaring bush. I'm not sure. A maple bush. And all through that bush, there were little taps and buckets, and they were collecting the maple syrup. They were bringing it all to an old maple syrup shed that was there, and the fire was burning. And one of the young boys drew me a picture of that maple sugar bush with the fire and the shed and all the buckets and everything. And that was the picture I had. And if you just looked at that one little part of the picture, you could misunderstand it. You didn't know what it was until you looked at the whole forest. So I talked about we have a branch, and we have the tree, and we have the forest. And we need to study and understand all of those if we are to... Of course, I related that to studying the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures and how we needed to understand not just the parts, but the whole thing. Now, there are different ways of looking at that sugar bush or forest. Some would look and they would see lumber. Other people would look and they would see, oh, some wonderful trees to make some rustic furniture out of. Others would look and they'd say, let's cut it all down for firewood. Or maybe to plant some corn. And others would see syrup, maple syrup. Now, which of those is right? Well, I guess it depends on who owns the forest and what he intended for it. We look at the management of the forest, the whole forest, and every tree in light of who owns it and what they intended. Now, just remember that as we're going through the message, and we're going to come back to it right at the end. But determining what the forest we was planted for will help us know how we are to teach those that are to manage it. It will help us to know what we are to teach. Now, if that forest is for firewood, then we need to teach logging skills, chainsaw safety, teamwork, how to run a skidder. All kinds of things like that, right? But if it's for maple syrup, we've got a totally different content to our teaching. Keep that in mind. I'm going to entitle the message today, and I do. I'm thankful that those of you here have pens and paper. That's a great encouragement to the preacher. And last time I preached, many of you had pens and paper, and I encourage you at home this morning to do that as well. And I'm going to share the first part of this message is a message that I shared about 2 months ago in Mayo, Michigan, and then a month ago as we were coming down here in Seney, Michigan. And I think it's important that we be teaching the same things from place to place, because it's important that we be hearing together some very important and common truths. Truths that are that we don't just need to reinvent, but that are the things that we're to be passing on and passing on. And I'm going to take as my text this morning a scripture from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then also verses 14 to 15, and a little beyond that, but those are the main texts. So we're not going to be looking at a chapter of scripture. We're going to be looking actually mainly at one word, and that word is the word gospel. And I'm going to entitle the message this morning, The Gospel Behind the Gospel. The Gospel Behind the Gospel. So last time when I shared, we looked at 10 basic principles of faithful interpretation. And for those of you that got them written down, I'd encourage you to think, as I go through this message, or think sometime later this afternoon, which of these principles was particularly behind or particularly being used in the preparation of the message that we're looking at this morning. So let's pray, shall we, before we begin here. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the gospel of Jesus has been fleshed out. And that as we look at the gospel behind the gospel, today we look at the gospel that has been fulfilled for 2,000 years and shaped, and disciples have been made. And we realize, Lord, that sometimes there's been wrong teaching. Sometimes there's been a wrong understanding of the gospel. Sometimes we've built on the wrong foundation. So today, Lord, as we look at the gospel behind the gospel, help us to get a better understanding of what it is that we're to teach, how it is that we're to make disciples, how it is that we're to interpret faithfully your word. Be with those here in these few front pews that hear, and be with those in homes around Indiana and other places. We pray that you will minister your word to our hearts now and as we teach it from generation to generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you turn to Mark chapter 1, I'm going to just write a couple of words on the board here. It's going to write at the top, we're going to write the word. Nope, that one doesn't work. At the top, we're going to write the word gospel. Right below that, we're going to write the word kingdom. And then below that, the word discipleship. And those are three important words as we go through the teaching and the message this morning. So this morning, I want to draw your attention to something amazing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's first of all get to Peter, and I might just say that I appreciated the words on righteousness, especially the way the word righteousness came up in the opening message. And one of the things that came up, let's see, it was in Ezekiel, is who knoweth what is good for man in this life? There is someone that knows what is good for man in this life. And there is something that is good in this life. And so it went on. There was another in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talked about the living righteousness. And so as we talk about the gospel, there's a bunch of other words, David, that we could put on this board, and one of them is righteousness. We can't separate the gospel from righteousness. We can't separate the gospel from what is good in this life. The gospel is good news about what is good in this life. So I want to look at something amazing about that gospel. And let's look, I still need to get there, Mark chapter 1. Here's what it says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. Now, it's amazing that, and this isn't the amazing thing yet, but it's amazing that Mark starts out right from the very first verse of probably the first gospel that was written. He starts out by declaring that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God. Now, Nicholas was telling me that in the Spanish, original Spanish Bible, the man that wrote that, I think his name was Cassiodoro something, and he's been reading a book about that, that he was very emphatic that it should be translated not Jesus Christ, but Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And Mark begins that way. Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel, the Genesis, the start, the first things. Now that reminds me of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. And now Mark says, in the beginning, in the Genesis of the gospel. The beginning of all that was announced. And all that became a living reality when Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, made His appearance. Mark's writing about the beginning. The Son of God, the King, came, and here is the record of the very first things that happened as He inaugurated His kingdom. That word inaugurated means as He began it, as He initiated it, as He set His kingdom in motion. Mark says, these are the first things that happened. And I think we're going to see, and if you were studying Mark, you would see that he uses pithy, I'm not sure what's a better word, he uses small, important, little statements that have impact. He doesn't waste a lot of words. He wants to make an impact. And he chooses the things he's going to say, and even the things that Jesus says, the red letters in Mark, are not usually, they're often short, very purposeful statements. And we're going to actually see two of them here this morning. Two of them that indicate some of what Mark saw as the beginnings. And beginning things are first fruits, aren't they? Beginning things are priorities. Beginning things are some of the best that the rest is to be modeled after, Brother Aidan. Verses 3 and 4, and I want you to notice there's some voices here. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Brethren, we need some voices today. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, in a wilderness place, in a desert place, in a place that didn't bear much of the good first fruit. And he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He preached, get ready, He is coming. Repent of your sins. Get rid of all that doesn't line up with the anticipated messianic kingdom. Do you know? On our mantelpiece growing up, when I was very young, our family went to Africa as missionaries, and we stopped in Italy on the way, and my parents bought us a little statue made of marble of Moses, made by Michelangelo. And Moses, I don't know if Michelangelo knew what Moses looked like. But you know, before he started making that huge statue, he had an image in his mind ahead of time of what Moses looked like. He had long robes sitting on almost a throne, and he had horns out of his head that represented the authority of God's Word and God's law and God's teacher. Now, someone asked Michelangelo, how did you come about, and we don't know if this story is true, but it's often told, how did you come about making your statue? And he says, well, I just chipped away everything that didn't look like Moses. And that's what John the Baptist is saying you need to do to get ready. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. What's crooked? Straighten. Now, I believe the Jewish people had a vivid picture of the kingdom that was coming. And that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit today. They had a vivid, starkly outlined, a definite picture of what that kingdom, or what that gospel looked like. Now, as we've been reading in Mark here, I want to jump ahead now. And I want to jump ahead to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And you know that when we make that jump, I'm going to read verse 13. Verse 13 talks about, well, actually, take a look at verse 11. There's another voice here, the second voice. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the voice of God about His Son as the Spirit is descending upon Him for ministry as the Messiah. Thou art my Son. Then we come, verse 13 tells us about His temptation in the wilderness. And then we come to verse 14. But you know, there is something in the blank between verse 13 and 14. That we don't read about. In fact, it's 1 year of the ministry of Jesus' life. There is one whole year that is skipped over in that blank. Mark jumps through the temptation and a whole quiet year of ministry that is often called the year of obscurity. And then we come to, very deliberately, He brings us to the heart of the gospel and the message of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. He deliberately skips over a whole year that was kind of slow moving and brings us to the point where things got into overdrive. And here's what we read. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, when I originally put this message together, I didn't have a lot of points, but because many of you are not here, it's going to be more difficult. And so I'm going to try and give you some, about 7 or 8 points, I think, as we go through this message. And here is the first one. Jesus came into Galilee. Well, let's not make that it. He came preaching. He came preaching. Number one, He came preaching. You might say we see a third voice here. Now it's the voice of the anointed preacher. And this is the amazing thing that I want you to notice. Jesus, the King, the Son of God, the Messiah, who's been long awaited, came preaching and teaching. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever heard of a king who came as a teacher? Amazing. This king came as a teacher. He came as no other king has ever come. He came not with armies, with legislative assemblies and positions of power. He came calling disciples to follow Him. He came teaching multitudes and making disciples of a few. He came, notice in verse 14, preaching what? The gospel. Note that word. He came preaching the gospel. The gospel, it further defines that, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15 says, He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, verse 14, and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now there's two words for time. It says the time is fulfilled. Two words in your Greek Bible for time, and I won't write them down here, but one of them is chronos, from which we get the word chronology. And that is tick-tock, tick-tock. It's the flipping of the calendar pages. You mean it's Friday already? I thought the week had just begun. It's June 5th, 1955. And then there's the word kairos. And you could in English spell that K-A-I-R-O-S, and it's very similar to our word crisis. And crises aren't always bad things. They're significant things. And so this is a significant time, a crisis time, a special time. It's the year Grandpa died. It's the year of the great flood. It's the year the towers fell. It's the year of coronavirus or the decade of coronavirus or whatever it will be. In this case, it's the climax of all Jewish history has come. This is the time, the kairos time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the what? Gospel. So now I want you to turn to Isaiah 40. And you know something, I think, yeah, here we are. Here's our second point then. In Isaiah 40, or in Isaiah, and I encourage you, turn to Isaiah, even if you're at home. We're going to look a lot at Isaiah this morning. And I think it would be good if you can write down these scriptures we're going to be looking at. And in Isaiah 40, we want to try to get a picture of this word gospel. So let's call our second point this. Number two, a picture of this word gospel. A picture of this word gospel. Now I want to ask you, what was in the minds of the Jewish people when John the Baptist and Jesus used the word gospel? What kind of concepts were behind his teaching of this gospel of the kingdom? When we think of the second coming of Christ, we have some things in our mind, don't we? Well, they were looking forward as Jews to the first coming of Christ. What was in their minds? What did that mean? What concepts were there? Now let's look at chapter 40, and chapters 40 through to 66 of Isaiah are also often called the Old Testament. Does anyone have a clue what the next word, the Old Testament, fill in the blank? Gospel. Now you'll actually find a lot of gospel, Brother Alan, all through Isaiah. But particularly chapters 40 to chapter 66 paint a picture of what the Jews had in their minds when they thought of the gospel. And the messianic person that they were expecting to come to bring in, I didn't just say to proclaim the gospel, but to bring in the gospel, to make it reality. Chapter 40 then begins, comfort ye my people. And I'll suggest that this is a voice. Remember in John, in Mark, we saw two voices and maybe three. We saw John's voice in the wilderness. We saw Jesus' voice, "This is my son," and then we saw Jesus' voice proclaiming and announcing and heralding the kingdom. Well, here is a voice. It says, comfort ye my people, saith our God. And then it says, everybody that hears, brothers and sisters here in these pews and at home, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then, verse 3, here's another voice. It's not the voice of the congregation now, as we saw just before, but here's the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, hath spoken through his prophet. Now, who was that prophet? John the Baptist. Isaiah spoke these words, but he spoke them and they were fulfilled in a deeper sense in John the Baptist. The low places, the prophet says, the voice says, low places. When the gospel comes, low places are going to be made high. High places are going to be made low. People of power are going to be brought down and people who are nothing are going to be brought up. As we shared one place, bullies are going to be brought down and the bullied will be brought up. The rich will be brought down and the poor will be brought up. The Jew and the Gentile will be brought together. Male and female will be equal in the sight of God. Equal in their ability to approach God. Equal in the peace they can have with God. God's glory will be revealed on all flesh. Now this is a picture, and the beginning of a picture is of what is going to happen when the Lord comes. Look at verse 9 now. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy what? Thy voice! Here's that word, voice, again. So do you think, remember, this is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, okay? So when Mark came and John the Baptist came saying, the voice, was there something in the memory of the people that went click? You see, there's the gospel behind the gospel. There was an expectation. And when John began using those words, the voice, and when he wrote, Mark wrote about the voice, they went back and they said, yes, we've heard about that. That's the gospel we've been reading. Now, what is that word? Look at there. O Zion. O church of God, O people of God, that bringest good tidings. What's that word, good tidings? It's the word gospel. Gospel. O church, O people of God, that bring good tidings, lift up your voice. Get into a high mountain and lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Now you'll notice the word good tidings is in there twice. And in the Greek Bible that was often used and often quoted by Jesus, that word is the word gospel. Be not afraid. Verse 9, behold, your say unto the cities of Judah, what? What's the good news they proclaim? Behold your God. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And what will he do? What will this Messiah do? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Is that good news? That's what they're to get on the mountain and proclaim. The shepherd is coming for the scattered sheep. All that, brothers and sisters, is gospel. It's glad tidings. It's heralded. It's preached. It's proclaimed. It's taught. It's explained. But even more, it becomes the new reality. It is to be the new reality. You see, this idea of the one who's coming to herald, it's the idea of the man who's been in the battle. And he runs ahead with the news of what's happened. We've won. We've won. The years of tyranny under our oppressors are over. We've won. In fact, we established a new king. And a new era and a new age and a new kingdom. It's the news of something very significant that changes everything. Now, I want you to look at this word gospel in a few other places. So turn to chapter 41, verse 27. And one interesting thing is this word gospel is used in several different ways. It's used, it is the word evangel. So it's used, we could have evangel. And that's the equivalent of the word gospel. And it's also the word that we get what from?
Angel.
Angel, right. And then we have evangelize. And so that's a verb, isn't it? To evangelize. So this is a noun. This is a verb. Action. And then we also have evangelist. So now in English, if we were to transfer to the normal word we use, we have the gospel, which is the noun. We have to gospelize. And we have a gospelizer. Now that's very much the same as to take something we might know better, let's take an excavator, a high hole. Do you have high hose around here, cleaning out your ditches and things? Okay, so we have an excavator, and that's a machine, right? A noun. We have an excavator that is a person who runs the machine. So we have the excavator, I think you would say. The machine, the excavator, which is the person. And then we have the act of excavating. Likewise, we have the gospel, and we have gospelizing, and we have the gospelizer. If that makes any sense. So we will see in the Bible, you'll see the word gospel used in those different senses. And I think I told Brother Allen that in Mark, the word gospel is always a noun. The gospel. Something precious. Luke only uses as a verb. Go gospelize them. Get into the action of taking the gospel out. But both of them were talking about the gospel. Now let's look at chapter 41, verse 27. The first thing shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that what? Bringeth good tidings. Now that's a verb. One that gospelizes, one that evangelizes, one that brings the gospel. For I beheld and there was no one, even among them, and there was no counselor. And when I asked of them, they could answer, behold, they are all David vanity, and their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And then the very next verse, behold, my servant. I have put my spirit upon him. I'm sending one who will minister. Now turn to chapter 52. Did you see there again the word gospel? Chapter 52, and we'll start at verses 7 and 8. how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that gospelizes, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that gospelizes a message of good. Does the Lord have good in mind for his people? And that publisheth, that proclaims salvation, that saith unto Zion, now notice these words, thy God reigns. The news bearer comes, thy God reigns. Thy watchman shall lift up what? The voice. Can you have a gospelizer without a voice? Some people say you can. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring them again to Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them. Particular people, particular churches, particular message bearers that bring this message. Words and reality that say the time has come and it's being fulfilled. The Kairos time has been fulfilled and this gospel, the time is at hand. Let's look at another scripture here. Chapter 61. You can find this all through Isaiah. I'm just looking at the ones where the actual word gospel is used. Chapter 61, verses 1 to 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. And you know what that is by now. Good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison doors to them that are bound, to proclaim the Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Good news, brothers. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be what? Called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Does God have something in mind for man? And they shall build the old waste places, and they shall raise up the former desolations. And verse 6, and you shall be called the priests of the Lord, the ministers of our God. All of this is a picture of the gospel behind the gospel. All of these verses are titled with the word gospel. Good tidings. Chapter 62, verses 10 and 12. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, if you were reading Mark or if you were listening to John the Baptist, would this now ring a bell in your head as he uses these words? As he by the Spirit of God begins to preach the very words that are here. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. A standard, brother, of righteousness. Does any man know how he shall live? No. But the gospel brings a standard. A banner. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, to the people of God, "Behold, thy salvation comes." The time when salvation, when wholeness, when healing of all of life, it's coming. "Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Turn back now to chapter 35. Two more scriptures in Isaiah here, chapter 35. Verses 4 to 10, again we have the idea of preparing the way. "Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come, the Messiah will come. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the wilderness shall... For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." And verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness." Verse 9, "The redeemed of the Lord shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy shall be upon their hearts. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Good tidings. Isaiah chapter 9. We saw already that the part of that message that is heralded is "Your God reigns." Now look at Isaiah 9. It tells us that, verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." Now, if you will go back before this, it's interesting that Jesus used these scriptures, and I believe it was when he was in Nazareth. And you know, if you go back before that, read in the last chapter in the first verse, and it's talking about the land of Galilee has been in great darkness. So Isaiah was saying the land of Galilee that was in great darkness shall see a great light, and Jesus preached these very words. "They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And so John the Baptist, well, let's leave that. Then what does it go? Let's go through to verse 5. Tells us that the noise of the war and the garments rolled in blood are going to be set aside, and there's going to be a new era. "For unto us," verse 6, "a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government." Now, who likes to have an increase of government? Most people want less government, not more. It says here, his government is going to get bigger and bigger, and peace will get bigger. "Of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A kingdom's going to be established. Okay. All of this is Isaiah's picture of what the gospel is. It is a picture of what the Jews anticipated would be the new reality when the Messiah governed. So it is a picture of the kingdom of God. You see, the picture of the gospel is the same as the picture of the kingdom. It's the gospel, what? Shall we write a word in between there? The gospel of the kingdom. And when we see the full beautiful picture of the gospel, we have seen the beautiful picture of God's kingdom. Does that make sense? Let's go back to Mark. Jesus came announcing that in his person, this kingdom had been and is being inaugurated. So let's go to point number 4. I hope you had 3 points already. But point number four, in verses 14 and 15, and we'll get to the point in a second, we see that, and here's the point. The theme of Jesus' teaching is the new kingdom that Isaiah foretold. The theme of Jesus' preaching is this new kingdom that Isaiah foretold. So again, verse 15 says, so repent. In light of all of this, repent and believe. If you repent and believe, that kingdom reality begins today. That kingdom teaching isn't just words. It's not just theory. It is righteousness and justice and equality and wisdom and cooperation and joy and peace and righteousness. Just like we've seen in Isaiah. It's all of these things being worked out in lives today. In seed form, Jesus says the kingdom of God in seed form has been inaugurated in your midst. And it's practical. What we saw in Isaiah was a beautiful picture of righteousness and peace and everything working. And that's actually not some fuzzy thing up here. It's very real, isn't it? It's not a kingdom in a palace, but a kingdom in the community of God's people, a kingdom in the marketplace, a kingdom in the family. So in these very first verses of Mark, we see that Jesus came preaching and teaching. Now if you look at verse 22, and again, I want to emphasize that his teaching was not just interesting, it wasn't just theory, it wasn't just pie in the sky. Jesus and John the Baptist put their finger on the reality of where life was really at. And they called people that were up here to come down and people that were down to come up. And they weren't always appreciated because they were, I'm going to use a big word, relevant. People always say, let's be relevant. Well, Jesus and John the Baptist were relevant. So if you want to learn about what relevant teaching is, look at Jesus and John the Baptist. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He was relevant and he had authority. Do you know what the word doctrine is? It's the word teaching. Same word. His teaching, they were astonished at because he taught as one that had authority. That word authority is exousia. It means he had the right. He taught as one who had the right to speak on these things. Verses 37 and 38. Crowds try and get Jesus to stay in their town of Capernaum and keep ministering to them there. And he said, verse 38, and he said, let us go to his disciples into the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout Galilee and cast out devils. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom by teaching and preaching. The way to enter the reality of that kingdom was repentance from all that did not line up with the picture of the gospel. And with faith in the King who was the teacher. And faith in the whole new reality that now becomes possible when you repent and put your faith in the King. In fact, it not only becomes possible, but this whole new reality becomes essential when our lives are joined in faith to His life. When your life is joined in faith to the life of Jesus, you can't help but have the gospel reality begin to be worked out and the kingdom reality, because it's what he came to inaugurate. Now, we can go on in Mark and we're going to see something else in this record of the beginning. Remember in Mark, we're looking at the beginnings of the gospel. And if we were to just take one point for everything up till now, for all 3 points up to now, it would be that Jesus came teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But now we're going to go on and we'll make this point number four, but it's a, kind of the second point in Mark himself. And that is, he came calling disciples to follow him and in turn become fishers of men as Jesus was. Look at verses 16 and 17. And so these will be the second set of letters of verses that are in red. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. I want you to notice, Mark skipped a whole year of Jesus' ministry, and he came to two points. And the first one was that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying the time is fulfilled for this gospel reality to begin being worked out. And the second thing he did, the teacher did, was he called other men to become teachers. Now, I think it's very important that we notice these two significant points in the first gospel that was written. Mark was inspired by God, and many believe he was the first gospel, and we believe he was inspired of God, and these points stand out. These two points. He didn't just teach mass audiences this Jesus and then go home to his private mansion. He lived what he preached in intense, close community with a group of committed men. He invested in them. He taught them. He exhorted them. He corrected them. He wept over them. He apprenticed them in a very real community of the kingdom, a faith community. He showed them the cost of following. And many that heard rejected. Well, these then are the first two things that Jesus did at the genesis of the gospel. Now I want you to turn back a page to Matthew chapter 28. We'll look at verses 16 through. We see that the 11 disciples meet Jesus on a mountain. And then in verse 18 it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority, all the right is in my possession in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and" what? "Teach." The word there is actually the word mathetes, which is the word disciple or make disciples. "Disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And then here we have the word doctrinate. Teach, which means indoctrinate. Some of you don't like that word, do you? That's what it is. It's get them into the doctrine, brother. Get them into the teaching. Get them into the truth. Baptize them and get them into the truth of whatsoever I've commanded you. Teach them the all things. This is what happens after 3 years of Jesus investing in 12 men. 3 years he's invested, he's discipled them about the realities of the gospel. And now he says, "Brethren, you go and do the very thing I've done for you. Invest in others, apprentice others." You'll notice here that Matthew ends his gospel abruptly. In verse 15, the soldiers at the tomb are bribed. And then in verses 16 and 17, everything that happens in the next 40 days. Wouldn't you wish to know what those were? All that happened in the next 40 days, it's passed over in two verses. And what does Matthew do? He abruptly comes to the very end of his gospel and says these words that we have just read. "Go ye therefore and teach." Go ye therefore and teach. And then he ends his gospel with these words, "And as you do, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And we still don't know what happened in those 40 days. But we know what the Holy Spirit was believed was important to end the whole life of Jesus saying. I asked you at the beginning, is teaching important? Is it important to have teachers? Is it important that we understand the content of the teaching? Amazing. The king came teaching and making disciples. And when he left, he commissioned disciples, a little nucleus, a little egg, the egg of his church, the beginning of his church, to do the same. Now, brothers and sisters, preachers, that is the message chosen by the king for inaugurating his kingdom. It sounds like serious business, doesn't it? In fact, it was. It was a mandate, a commission. And that king who for 3 years introduced that pattern is coming again. And if you look quickly at Acts chapter 2, you'll find a summary of what happened after the first message in the Christian church when they actually did begin teaching. In verses 41 and 42 of chapter 2, it says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly." That means they were crazy glued to what? The apostles' doctrine, teaching. Glued to the teaching of the men that had been with Jesus, who shared what they heard in the presence of Jesus, and passed on that pattern of teaching and discipling. Men who had been in the school of Jesus had apostolic authority to teach, and men sat at their feet glued as they did so. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we see the first Gentile church is born. And what happened? Barnabas went and he got Paul. And they came back, and it tells us there that for a year in 11:26, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." A year of intensive what? Teaching. Now, point number 5. What did they teach? Maybe let's make this the point. They taught what he taught. They taught what he taught. They taught the all things of Matthew 28. I think they taught the kingdom realities prophesied in Isaiah. I think that they taught that when the gospel comes, the crooked is straightened and the high is brought down and the low is brought up and righteousness is brought in. I think they taught a way of righteousness, Brother David. A highway of holiness and justice and judgment. So if you go back to Matthew 28, we see all power is given unto me, Jesus said. So what? What is the result of the fact that Jesus says all authority has been given unto me? Do you know what the next thing from that is? "Go ye therefore, baptizing and teaching." I have the power, brother, teach. I have the authority, and as you've been glued to my teaching, the next step is you go forth teaching. Authority leads to teaching. Teaching to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And when you do this, lo, I'm with you to the end. The 12 didn't figure out for themselves what to teach. They'd been immersed in a whole new worldview, a kingdom view of all of life. They had been under the authority of the teacher, and now they were to teach. To teach not just words, but with power and with apostolic authority, they were to call others to follow them. And on what basis could they do this? Simply that they had first been followers themselves. This mandate, this teaching mandate of men and women here and now, is continuing to inaugurate His kingdom, or continuing to inaugurate His kingdom through teaching, wasn't just a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants type of affair. No, they had authority. And they had been under the One who had authority. It was a call to do what He did, to teach as He taught, to live as He lived. It was a call to the life and community of the kingdom, the life and community, should we say, could we say, of the gospel. And all of this is called making disciples. The beginning, Mark says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the church of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of this is the reality that Isaiah first called the gospel. All of this is something we as Zion lift up our voices and herald. And it is something we live out beginning today in the new community of the King. Discipleship is what makes this happen. Now, I'll show this more in a minute. Discipleship is what makes all of this happen. Jesus, when He came to earth, came into a mess as one man. Was there a community of faith? No. Then there was 12 men. Then 70, then 120, then 2,000 and 5,000. And eventually, as they made disciples and taught with authority, the Roman world was turned upside down. But it began with one man and the gospel. Discipleship is Jesus' method for inaugurating His kingdom. And He has passed that job and method onto us. We have no authority in ourselves to make disciples, no authority to baptize or to teach. Our authority comes as we line up with the message and method of Christ. And as we do, He says, I am with you always, to the end of the age. What I want to do now in just the last part of this message is to share some thoughts on how this relates to the discipling and teaching ministry of the church. We talked last time about being faithful interpreters and teachers. And I think what we've looked at today is something to do with the content and gospel we're to teach. I think, have you seen that teachers are important? That teaching is important? Have you seen that what we teach is important? So now, how does some of what we've looked at relate to this call to faithfully interpret, faithfully disciple, and faithfully teach? Now, I'm just going to draw two things up here again. And on the one, I'm going to draw two little pictures. Here is a bunch of squiggly lines making a circle, and that's a mess. That's the world without Christ, okay? That's the church when we're not following Christ, when we're following our own way. And then I'm going to put another circle here, over here, up higher, and it's a perfect round circle. And that is the people of God, is all that God intends them to be. So we have two pictures there. We have, you could say, two different worlds. The world that's not following Christ, that's not lining up with the gospel. And a world that is somehow representing what He intended and trying to. Now, we've seen a picture of the corporate memories in the Jewish people. When they think of the gospel and of the One who declares the gospel, we've seen a picture of that. We've seen a picture of what the new reality that the Jews expected was to look like when the gospel became reality. And when the One who declared that gospel arrived. Now, when the Messiah and the gospel of the kingdom made their appearance, there was going to be some signs. There would be some events verifying this new era. The blind would see. The lame would walk, the deaf would hear, the oppressed would be set free. But there was also going to be things that went beyond just signs. There was to be some deep inner and relational realities. Righteousness, justice, peace being expressed and worked out from a new heart. Those were things that were to be seen when this gospel came and when the one declaring the gospel came. Now, can you see that the Jews had a picture of what would be when the kingdom came? Could we say that this circle here represents, we could put a picture frame around it, that this circle represents a picture of what the Jews believe would happen when the kingdom came? Do you think we can do that? Okay. Do you think that the Jews knew that the picture of what would happen when the Messiah came was very different from the way things were? Why did the Jews believe that when the Messiah came, things would be very different than what we find in the world today? So could we say then that this picture of the mess is a picture of that? So they had an idea, here's how things are and here's how things will be when the Messiah comes. So let's come to point number six then, and it's this. There are two pictures. Number one, the one that is, and number two, the one that will be. Now here's a question. Did the Jews accept the Messiah when he came? No. Did they accept the kingdom of righteousness and this picture of the kingdom when it came? No. Something was missing. Repentance and faith. Without faith, they rejected the Messiah and His kingdom. The Messiah and His kingdom didn't come in the way they expected, and they stumbled over Jesus. So now, can I ask you this? How do they read their Bibles? Is it important if we're to be discipled that we read our Bibles? Is it important if we're to study and interpret and teach the Bible? Is it first important that we read the Bible? Read it like we read any book to find out what it's all about. What? I'm going to ask the question again. How do they read their Bibles? They read the Bible without the last half, without the New Testament. They also read the Bible very differently in the Old Testament than we do. They don't see the things as being fulfilled that we do. They see them as still coming. The Messiah and the Messianic kingdom for them are still to come. And so they have a very different Bible than we do. And they read it in a very different way. Now another question. Will we as Christians read the Bible differently if we believe that the kingdom is still future? If we believe that all of this picture of the gospel and of the kingdom is still future, will we read the Bible different? This is a very important point for you brothers and for all of us. What if we change the definition of the gospel or the picture of what the reality will be when the gospel comes? What if we make that gospel picture smaller than what we saw in Isaiah or in Jesus? Would that affect how we read all of our scripture? Could it lead us to cut out some parts, to interpret some things very differently? The Jew and the kingdom Christian have this in common. They both believe in two very different worlds. They both believe in two very different kingdoms. The one that is and the one that will be. Now, point number seven. The kingdom Christian believes the one that will be has already begun in Jesus. The kingdom Christian believes the one that will be has already begun in Jesus. The kingdom has been inaugurated and the pure in heart are entering in now. This belief, and that means faith, this faith changes how we read and study and interpret and teach the Bible. And if we do not believe, that's again the word faith, in these two different worlds, these two different kingdoms, if we don't believe that Jesus has come saying that the time has come, the kingdom of God is fulfilled. Is being fulfilled. And is beginning now. This will also change how we read and interpret and apply and teach the Bible. So let's go back to our picture here. We have this mess and that is how things are, and we have this other picture of how things will be, and I'm going to draw an arrow between them, and that arrow is the pathway of discipleship. Discipleship is what Jesus did as He prepared them for Acts chapter 2. Purposeful discipleship with Isaiah in mind, with an understanding of the gospel shaped by what we've read in Isaiah and shaped by the life and ministry of Jesus. An understanding of that gospel and that kingdom. That is what discipleship does. Now, what I want you to see is that our view of the forest, our view of the big picture, does affect how we will view the trees and branches. I've been reading, as I've been here in your midst, I brought along a bunch of books on interpreting the Bible. And try to listen to me as you're writing, everyone. Many begin with a picture of the final product that God wants that simply superimposes the gospel on top of the present world. In other words, it goes like this. It has the mess. And instead of making a separate circle with discipleship and the new birth leading to it, they put the circle of the gospel over top of the mess. They simply overlap it and bring improvement. That is, they overlap the gospel and the world so that there are not two distinct worlds, but one improved world. And in light of this, One of the desires I've been reading in these books about interpreting Scripture and applying the Scripture is that they do it in a way that will cause, get these words, as little social disruption as possible. Well, that's interesting. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ to cause as little social disruption as possible to this mess? If we believe that, Brother Allen, is it going to change the way we interpret the Bible? Is it going to change the way we look at the trees and the branches? Because it's become our big picture. And the big picture is going to shape how we look at all the parts. Whether it's a sugar bush or firewood. Whether it's present or future. Do you see that if this gospel superimposed upon the mess, not causing too much social unrest, not rocking the boat too much. If that is the big picture of the gospel, it's a gospel that's very different from the one I proclaim to you today. It's a big picture of the forest of God's truth in which the gospel is at peace with the world. It's a gospel for an individual. But not a gospel that changes and rocks a society. This picture will affect how we read all of Scriptures. Now then, we're just going to end, and I see that clock went faster than I did. When we understand a picture, a big picture of the gospel and the kingdom, that informs our discipleship. Understanding a big picture of the gospel, knowing our understanding of what the gospel and the kingdom are, gives content to what we're to do as we're making disciples and as we're teaching. And it's a different content than these people have over here, right? And furthermore, once we have that content, once we're informed of what the good news is, the discipler teaches and disciples in order to what? To take the theory and the vision and the concepts and make them reality. Because the gospel of the kingdom is something that's truth, that we preach, but then the job of discipling is to take that truth we preach and bring it into the reality where we can say, this is the gospel. This is His kingdom in a little seed form. Now what happens then if we erase this and we take and we make this, instead of having a big G on gospel, what if we make a small G on gospel, make the gospel smaller? And what if we take and make the kingdom all future, and instead in here we put a different picture, a picture of the world, of not of two worlds, but of one, where the gospel overlaps the world and doesn't cause too much social disruption. That is going to affect the content of what we teach. And it's going to affect how we make disciples. It's going to affect the end product. You see, the end product has now changed, hasn't it? And discipling hasn't happened until the end product that God desired for His people is accomplished. Are teachers of the Bible important? Is teaching important? Is it important what we teach? Is it important that we know what we are to teach? Is it important that we pass on a common deposit of faith from generation to generation? Is it important that we know what the end product of our discipleship is to look like? My desire this morning has been to encourage you to be faithful interpreters and teachers. You have ministries here in this assembly called Kingdom Discipleship for Youth, Kingdom Discipleship for Men, Kingdom Discipleship for Ministers, and I'm sure a lot of other Kingdom Discipleship. And on a tape, I heard someone ask Brother Allen one time a question, and they said, where did this whole emphasis on kingdom begin? Was it just John D. Martin? Now, to answer that question, I could go back to the 1960s or I could go back to the 1500s, but this morning we've gone back to Mark chapter 1. And then we went back behind that to Isaiah. And in doing this, we have looked at the gospel and we've looked at the gospel behind the gospel. We've traced the big kingdom picture of the gospel back to Isaiah. And I hope this will help affirm you, not just you ministers, but all of you as a congregation and many others in what you're doing. I hope it will strengthen your kingdom convictions. But more than that, I hope it will set a fire, a passion in some hearts to be faithful interpreters and teachers of God's Word. So Brother Aidan, I'd asked if you'd come up and turn to Psalm 68, verse 11. And would you just read Psalm 68, verse 11 to us, and I will turn this time over to you. God bless you, brothers and sisters. God bless you. I hope this wasn't a heavy message. I hope it was an encouragement. Not just that this two kingdom message is some tough and hard and ugly thing, but I hope you got something of the beauty. Will you read that Psalm 68, verse 11?
Amen. Psalm 68, verse 11 says, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it.
What? The Bible says, great was the company of the preachers. Do you know what the word is? It's gospel. Great was the company of the gospelizers.
Okay.
God bless you all as you gospelize.
Thank you, Brother David.